This morning we want to cover it from the other end, namely the leadership in the team. And I'd like to give you an Old Testament verse, Numbers 27, 15 through 17. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them and come in before them, which may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. Another one is Judges 2:16, if you'd like to jot that down. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the land of out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And normally, when God provided leadership for his people, he did not import people from the outside to come in and do a job for them, but he raised up people from among them, from their midst, from their own ranks. Ezekiel 22:30 is, in my mind, the key verse on this idea. And I sought for a man among them to make up the hedge and stand the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it, and I found none. Now you recall what happened after, well, this principle was in operation, and then the book of Judges came along. And you remember the fantastic problems they would have. Well, as I studied that book, it seems to me that Judges 21:25 gives the reason for their downfall and for their trouble. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They had this group effort. There was no team effort. They were just like kind of a group mob effort. Everyone just kind of doing that which he thought was right. In Exodus 18:21, there's another verse. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, and as truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And it's interesting to note that when David took the kingdom, when God gave him the position of leadership, one of the first things he did was got the situation organized and put people over fifties and hundreds and all like that. And then he began to give every man a job description. Every man knew specifically what his job, the porters of the temple, and they would line around a big detailed job, what the porter, and then the bell ringers, and then the, you know, and all these, everybody had a job, and everybody knew exactly what the job was. It was a tremendous team effort. Everybody fitting in, doing exactly what needed to be done. Now in the New Testament, let me give you some New Testament verses, Ephesians 4:11-12, of course. This points out the aspect of the divinely appointed leadership in the church. God has given the church divinely appointed leadership. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now you see this principle in operation in Titus 1:5. Paul sent Titus to Crete to do two things: to shape things up and to get somebody in charge down there. Apparently there was nobody in charge, and so Paul said, now look, the situation down there needs to be corrected. So once you get down and shape the situation up, go in there and take charge and get the thing in order, and then get somebody in charge around there. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are one, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. And one of the things that caused Jesus Christ to be moved with compassion was when he saw people operating in kind of a group effort with nobody in charge, with no leadership, with no team operation. Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they feigned and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Now, when we talk about leadership for a team, we're not talking about domination. We're not talking about the guy with the whip. 1 Kings 12:7, a key verse. And they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them and speak and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. But the job of the leader is to serve. 2 Corinthians 1:24. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. 2 Corinthians 1, 24. You see, people have a Lord. People already have a Lord. They don't need another one. They've got one. 1 Peter 2:25 says, "For you were sheep gone astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." And 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 and 6, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." You became followers of us, not servants of ours. But you became followers of us. And in Matthew 23, 8 through 11, "But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all your brethren." And I think Lauren points out that word there kind of has the idea of buddy. "And call no man your father on the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. If he that is greatest among you should be your servant." I jotted a verse down here in the Phillips translation. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. "Now may I, who am myself an elder, say a word to my fellow elders? I speak as one who actually saw Christ suffer, and as one who will share with you the glories that are to be unfolded to us. I urge you then to see that your flock of God is properly fed and cared for. Accept the responsibility of looking after them willingly, and not because you feel you can't get out of it, doing your work not for what you can make, but because you are really concerned for their well-being. You should aim not as being little tin guys, but examples of Christian living in the eyes of the flock committed to your charge. And then, when the chief shepherd reveals himself, you will receive that crown of glory which cannot fade. You should aim not as being little tin guys, but examples." So it seems to me that the basic job of a leader is to feed people and to lead them. Feed and lead. When we're married, we leave and cleave. And when we're here, we feed and lead. Now the following verses, I think, are significant. You can jot down Matthew 20, 24 through 28. Also jot down Luke 22, 24 through 27. I'll just read one of them. "But there was also a strife among them, which to them should be accounted greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called their benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you, that he that serveth." And Lauren has pointed out that what the Lord did was he took this organizational chart that we're all so proud of and turned it all upside down. And this, now that it was down here, and then he began to work up this way. So that Lauren's job is now to serve everybody else. He is the servant of all. Well, this is the job of the leader. He takes the organizational chart, turns it upside down, and he now becomes the servant in the Christian sense. Not so in business world, anything like that. Somewhat time ago, Walt Hendrickson sent me a book called Marines. It was the life of General Chester Pullet. And I was greatly challenged when I read this. And it may interest you to know that this summer at Maranatha, because I read this book some time back, and then a guy named Chuck Stripmatter, who heads up the work at Maranatha, he read it. He decided that he would try something this year at Maranatha. When I set up the program at Maranatha, I set it up on the old question system. The old question system said that, you know, it was mind over matter. We don't mind and you don't matter. Just be quiet and do what we tell you to do. And just crack the whip, and that was the end of that. So, when we read this book, I was greatly challenged by this kind of leadership, and so Chuck had read it, and he said, let's try the testicular kind of leadership. Let's try to motivate them and show them why and explain all the reasons why and go into it from that angle rather than just the hard cold facts, bang, bang, bang. Well, I'm very anxious to get back there and see how this is turning out. I have a hunch that they'll be able to experience a few problems with it, but I think that by and large it'll be the thing that we will probably do in that program from now on. Well, here's a little incident from the life of Chesty Fuller. Says one of his greatest touch was his earthiness, his ability to make the men feel he was one of them. Now that's hard for a general to make a private feel that they're both on the same level and they're both equal in one of them. Young Marines who met Fuller on the island were still impressed. Private John Loomis, a recruit from California, was walking a guard post at Fuller's tent one afternoon when the colonel beckoned. Loomis was a Fuller man from that moment. I was scared. I'd never talked to a colonel before. He asked my name and where I was from and asked me to sit down. He asked me how I was getting along and then told me about his home down south. I think he wanted to talk to someone. Soon afterwards, when Loomis was sitting in a long line before a tiny PX in a coconut grove, patiently enduring the delays to buy paper and soap, Fuller fell into the end of the line. And then a second lieutenant strode up, shouldered his way through the line, shoved aside two men at its head, and demanded service. Fuller seized him by the shoulder, spun the young man about, and to the delight of Loomis and all other enlisted men, said sternly, "Now get to the end of the line where you belong." Now, that's a rare thing to see in a man, especially a man who is a colonel. He was a colonel here, a very full colonel. To see him fall in the end of the line, wait his turn, and kind of get irked when he sees somebody violating his principle. Is it any wonder that men would have followed that man anyway? See, he was an extremely courageous man. He had all these other things. But this is the reason why men liked him. He was one of them. He was earthy and was one of them. And there's all kinds of stories about the kind of things that his men would do. And he became very concerned that he would not express himself too forcefully to these men, because they would do anything for him. And some of the things were not too good, but they would. Now I would like to also read something that is from this little book called Lectures on Preaching by Phillips Brooks. Phillips Brooks says this about Jesus Christ. He said, "I think as we study the life of Jesus, we admire above almost everything the way in which he was at once the leader and the brother of the men he taught." And you get that? He was their leader. No one had any problem with that. But he was also the brother. He spake as one having authority. Always he spake as one having authority. But always his power was brought near to men by the complete way in which he made himself one of them. "We are the leaders of the people," Phillips Brooks is telling these guys at Yale University. "Woe to our preaching if in any feeble, false humility we abdicate that place. The preacher must be a leader, but his leadership must be bound with his brotherhood. There is no real leadership of people for a preacher or a pastor, except that which comes as the leadership of the incarnation came, by a thorough entrance into the life of those whom one would lead." When you think of the identification of Jesus Christ with you and me, he not only, left heaven and came here, but he actually took our sin. He identified himself to the extent of actually becoming sin for us and took our sin. This is a complete entrance into the life of the people that would follow him. A complete and thorough entrance. Now, the basic quality of a leader is humility, because he must always lead by example. He's not in back of them, driving them along, but he's always out in front, pointing and leading the way. Now, let me read something to you that I got from this little book, Soul with a Sword. Says this: "The fact is, God himself is a servant." See, in my church, we have a creed and all that. We're a creedal church. And we have our creeds, and these creeds tell us and explain God to us, and it tells us about his omniscience and omnipresence and all the rest, which of course is true. And there's something that we often leave out, in my church at least, and that is the simple fact that God is basically a servant. He lives to serve, this man says. God is love means God is a servant. He has been serving men right down the ages. Bethlehem and Calvary are not isolated incidents on God's part. To me, that's quite a statement. Bethlehem and Calvary are not isolated incidents on God's part. They are simply the greatest manifestations in time of something fundamental and eternal in God's character. Something so wonderful and so beautiful that at times the very thought of it fills me that I can think of nothing else. God, in the very foundations of his being, is a servant. And so, by serving, we put ourselves in tune with him. The music of service strikes deep, rich chords in the heart of God, which vibrate in sympathy. Men find it so in all great acts of service. How much more in the highest and noblest of them all, namely the redemption of the human race. To tap these mighty resources, we must have first, as we have seen, sympathy with God. We must have the heart of a servant and see in a servant God our highest ideal. And the second thing we need is faith. But faith is not just believing. Faith is acting. Faith is pressing forward to the impossible in reliance on the infinite resources of a servant God. Now, I began to do some study on this thing. If this is a fact, and Bethlehem and Calvary are simply isolated incidents and maybe the greatest manifestation, is this really true as you follow the scriptures? Is God really a servant God? Look at Numbers 14 just for a second. This is the story of the report that that was given Moses when the spies came back from the land. We have to go back to we'll go back to chapter 13. We'll start with verse 32. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the sons of the giant, the sons of Anak, which come of the giant, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." The great preponderance of the report was an evil report. Only a couple gave a good report. Now this is the way that our minds are geared to react to anything. The human mind is not geared to react in faith and in a positive way to anything. It's geared to react in a negative way. We are constructed that way. The telephone rings at 3 o'clock in the morning. I wonder what tragedy. You answer. No, you answer. You know, and we always expect it to be bad news. It very seldom ever is, but that's the way that's what we expect. A telegram comes, and we look in it. We always respond negatively. We're wired up that way. It's very, very seldom that we respond with a positive act of faith. Well, these people are no exception. They respond just the way you and I respond. They went in and they saw these big grapes and these big footprints. They're all good grief. Obviously, the land eats up everybody that comes through it. And we're grasshoppers in their sight, and like we were in our own sight in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Now, they had had two chances. Caleb said, "Good grief, why, they're bred for us. Let's go in and take them." And some said, no, they'll eat us up. The people had a chance to respond to the positive and the negative. Of course, they responded to the negative. And they're wired that way. All night, they cried. And all the congregation of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us out here?" And they begin to shake their fists, and God is a bully, and he's brought us out here, and God has done this, and God has done that, and they rail on God. But from heaven all is silent, not a whisper. They're calling him names, they're decrying his character, they're doing everything they can think of to do with God, and God is all very quiet. Not a sound from heaven. So they want to make a captain to go back, and they talk about this for a while. Look at verse 10. Now they're back to Moses. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared. That quick. All the while, they're taking out their vengeance on God, this great servant God, who quietly, patiently waits and does nothing. But the split second any of his men are in the least trouble, he is on the scene taking action on their behalf. The glory of the Lord appeared not in verse 3, for they're railing against God, but in verse 10, for the servants of God were in danger. And God took action and came down and stood in their behalf. You and I are not like that. Last year I talked to a conference that was here. Here we are, the Navigator leadership. And so we come home to our apartment or to our house, and we are going in, and some little kid on the block, standing out in front on the walk, says, "Would you help me with my tricycle? My wheel is broken." And we say, "Don't bother, son. I'm on my way up there, you know, and off." And we're really involved in big cities. That stands a little kid. On occasion, I go to the Lord. I say, "Now, Lord, I've goofed it up again. I've broken my tricycle. And it was my fault, but I did it. And here it is, all broken." You know what the Lord does? Stops the world. Everything comes to a screeching halt. He kneels down. He fixes my trike for me. Gets me back into motion. Pats me on the head and says, "Okay, now, go play some more." And I say, "Thank you, Lord," and go play some more. Every time, he has never failed me. Not once. God is a servant God. And when you and I get this spirit, we put ourselves in tune with this great heart of a servant God in a way that we're never in touch with in any other way. This man goes on to say this: we honor him by counting on them for such a task as man's redemption. He talks about these resources at our disposal. In such faith there is risk and adventure in this life, and this life all who have it on another plane binds them together in a wonderful fellowship. Its victories and successes intensify their loyalty to one another and their common master. This union deepens, and the manifest presence of the infinite Spirit of God makes even their wildest ideals impossible, and they press forward with boundless hope and joy. This is spiritual unity, and it would be irresistible in the world if we had it, and I believe it is what the Church is intended to be like. How rich and fathomless, how wonderful and glorious could the unity of a living church become. When men band together with the idea of serving others, they put themselves in touch with this harmonious beat with chords of music that this man described, and not only that, they find themselves bound together and carried on by a power that's beyond them, and even their wildest ideals now seem possible, as God is in the same as them, and they're in the same as God, and they have this unity of heart. Well, not only humility, not only this servant idea, but I've got the second thing down here, the man of faith. Humility is, I believe, the basic quality, and faith is also basic. A man of faith. He knows he is on the right track, heading in the right direction. Opposition comes, trial comes, danger comes, whatever it is, courage and faith, I think, just passes on. Winds come and they blow, but he refused to be ruffled by these. Problems arise. Listen to this. This is 2 Chronicles 32, 7 and 8. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there is more with us than with him. With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. Now follow this. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now I've learned something. When Virginia and I were in the area, there would come an occasion when our finances would be very, very short. And I would have a group of younger fellows and gals living with me. And they would be living in the home. And we had a system of keeping our books so they rotated, and everyone was up to date and knew what our finances were. And at first, when our finances got down, I just did this once, I expressed real concern. Oh, we're in trouble. Guys, we are really in trouble. And I expressed about a 10% concern. I wasn't really panicking, but I expressed that I thought we were in trouble. Well, my 10% concern manifested itself in about an 85 or 90%. They thought the ship was sinking. Oh, that was, you know. Well, I discovered that wasn't a thing to do. So, from then on, if our finances would get down, I'd say, fine, oh, good grief. Have we ever starved, a little bit hungry? Well, God will bring it in. Forget it. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Leroy, the area leader. They thought, well, you know, he's been around this before. He knows what's happening, so he doesn't seem concerned, so why should we get concerned? People look at us, at our reaction, and that in turn reflects what their reaction is going to be. Jim Downing gave a perfect example of this when he was a young boot sailor on the ship. They were out in the rough seas, and he was the lowest peon on the ship. And he was walking around, looked up here on the bridge, and there the captain had put on his life preserver. He's got his life preserver on. Well, obviously, they just think he's been around for all these years looking with a life preserver. And panic sort of developed among the crew, simply because they saw in this example of this man that should know more than anybody else, he had his life preserver on. Downing said, I made up my mind that if I ever became captain of my own ship, I would never wear a life jacket. So they would be out flopping around in the winds and all that, and Downing would be running around the ship with... And the guys were looking at, oh, look at that, good deal. You know, he's been around for all these years, nothing. And the morale of the ship, and the, you know, there was none of that. A man of faith, this thing, this faith, this courage, whatever it is, it permeates the ranks. Now, if a leader believes all the gloomy reports, he would do nothing but sit around and wait for catastrophe. And that is a fact. The pastor of the church, what reports does he normally get? He learns about all the problems. Now, if he believed that every one of these problems was going to sink the boat, all he would do would just sort of sit back and wait for the roof to cave in and catastrophe to strike. Let me read you a quote. A man who tries to eliminate every last bit of chance, who tries to reconcile every possible pro and con before proceeding to act, who shrinks from going counter to the wishes of any advisor, has no business being a leader. Because to him, still there's all kinds of, you know, bad news and all this and problems here and problems here. I remember when I was in Pittsburgh, I was trying to get these seminary students on the TMS, trying to get them to memorize scripture. Tough job to get seminary students to memorize scripture. I mean, they just don't have the picture. But I was looking at it. So the professors of the seminary took the TMS and looked at the verses and decided that our verses were not Calvinistic enough. They were too Arminian. If you can figure that out. The Bible was too Arminian, not Calvinistic enough. All they were scripture verses. So I wrote to God, my big, long letter. I wrote him a two-page and tore it out of my heart. I've been trying to do this, and now I heard all his trouble was, and oh, dear gosh, and I went on and on and on. Here I was stuck out there in the field, and I needed help. And I expected God to come back with some big, you know, big help. You know what he sent me? He sent me one verse of scripture. No weapon of the storm against these apostles, he wrote. Press ahead with the job. Claim this verse and act in faith. Love God. That was all there was to it. Press ahead, act in faith, forget the problems. You know what you're doing, and you believe it's right? Well, go ahead with the job and forget it. And I developed a principle from that that I have tried to apply for my life from then on. When problems and all of this occur, claim the verse and forget it. Move ahead by faith. Claim a verse and get on with the job. I believe that Hebrews 11 holds the secret of courage by faith. He's a man of faith, but he also has a very clear-cut objective. Let me read something to you, and then I'll tell you where it's from. Life is monotonous if it has no goal or purpose. When we do not know why we're here, where we are going, then life is full of frustration and unhappiness. When there is no goal or overall purpose, people generally concentrate on motion. Instead of working toward an ideal, they keep changing the ideal and calling it progress. They do not know where they are going, but they are certain that they are on their way. Those who have no ultimate destiny for life really can never say they're making progress. If there's no fixed point, they can never say whether they're getting to their goal or not. Life under these circumstances is boring. A sculptor, after hacking and cutting away at a block of marble all day, was asked, "What are you making?" He said, "I really don't know. I haven't seen the plan." Now that's from an old book called Life is Worth Living by Fulton Sheen. Fulton Sheen, by the way, is one of my favorite authors. If you want to read a book on just the person of Christ, get a hold of a book called The Eternal Galilean by Monsignor Fulton Sheen. And he's a real bug on the business of goals, and he has ways of putting it that I haven't seen anybody else put it. He cites an experiment of two dogs of equal kindness, same kind of dogs, just two dogs, same breed, same everything, and they put them in cages. And they covered the one dog with fleas, and they completely de-loused the other dog. So all one dog had to do was sit there in this de-loused condition and wait for his lunch to come, you know, three times a day. Whereas the other dog fought these fleas. Now the flea-less dog became irritable. He would bark and snap. They'd try to feed him, and he'd growl and snap at the one taking care of him. He was irritable and all like that. But the dog that was full of fleas, he remained happy and joyful. You know, he was fighting these fleas. He had an objective fleas. Fulton Sheen fights the girl on her wedding day. She gets up in the morning, you know, bright and early, and she's going all day, and the wedding is that night, and she's still going strong. Tired? She never thinks about being tired. 2 years later, she gets up early in the morning. By night, she's dragging around, and what's happened to her? Well, that day didn't have the same kind of objective, and there wasn't something to look forward to, you see? And he goes on and on and on and on and on with all kinds of examples about this matter of objectives. Life is Worth Living by Fulton Sheen. He says the moral is not to have fleas or annoyances or troubles. The moral is to have something to live for. Not just today, not just tomorrow, but always. Life is not lost by dying. Life is lost minute by minute, day by dragging day, in all the thousand small, uncaring ways. He cites, I'm going to pull it here. Well, anyhow, the objective idea. Have an objective. Now listen to this. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind me, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had an objective. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Let me read something from Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that little book, but it's quite a book. Daily reading. There's something in this statement of his here now. I think if we could catch it, it could be very meaningful to us. Now follow this. Joy means the perfect fulfillment of that for which I was created and regenerated, not the successful doing of a thing. The joy of our Lord had lay in doing what the Father sent him to do. And he says, as my Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Have I received personally something that I know is for me from God? If so, then I have to be loyal to it, to count my life precious only for the fulfilling of that thing. Think of the satisfaction it will be to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," to know that you have done the thing he sent you to do. We have all to find our niche in life, and spiritually we find it, when we receive that thing from God that we know this is mine. Then there is no choice of service, only absolute loyalty to our Lord's commission. The call is loyalty to the thing you have received when you were in real touch with God. This means that you will have to ignore demands for service along other lines. True joy comes from fulfilling that which God has given us to do, not successfully doing something. I may organize a thing around here and complete the project, and it may have no satisfaction to me at all. because it may not relate, be related to that which I know God has outlined for me, for me specifically, for Leroy as a man. But if I'm out in an area somewhere and I'm going around in my little job and I'm being used by the gang there to fulfill the thing that's really on my heart from God, that is joy. Real joy. Now, is it Acts 24? There's a verse that comes to mind, and I escaped him. I'll take a minute if I can find it. That I might finish my course with joy. What is that? 20:24. Is that it? Yeah, now follow that. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Do you see that? That I might finish my particular course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. This is where true joy. I'll jot that down. Acts 20:24. Now, this objective we're talking about, the man with an objective has two indispensable attributes. I'm talking about an objective now. One, the capacity to know what his mission is in specific and exact form. And secondly, an inflexible determination to circumvent, sweep aside, or destroy all obstacles to accomplish what he has set out to do. I am here and I know my objective is there, and there's a problem here. Then I either go around it, or sweep it aside, or destroy it. One of the, but I'm going to get to that objective. See if you think this carries that idea. Hebrews 11:33-34. Who through faith subdued kingdom, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Why? Because God had given them something to do, and they did it. Let me read another verse. In fact, four verses. This is Acts 21:10-14. As we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. By the way, something comes to mind here, and I wanted to share it with you. Last night we were reading in Acts the 27th chapter. Randy and Becky and Virginia and I were sitting in the front room, and so we were having our family reading, and reading in Acts 27. And as they sailed away, you remember, Paul knew the ship was going to sink and knew they were going to have trouble. So I said, why do you think Paul knew this? So Becky raised her hand. Why, Beck? Because God told him. I said, now is that right? Do you think, why would God tell Paul? Do you think every time I got on a plane, God speaks to me and says, no, don't take that plane, take that one. That one's going to crash, so take that one over there. Or every time I get on a train, he says, well, that one's going to have trouble, or that one's going to be late, so taking that one, that's going to be on time. No, he didn't do that. Then how do you think Paul knew this? Randy raised his hand. What do you think, Randy? Weather report. Weather report. Kid, he keeps me young. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and so deliver him unto the hands of the Gentiles. Now Paul, he proceeds, there's going to be trouble. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him that it would not go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and break mine heart? For I am ready to be bound, not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And would not be persuaded, we cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. Paul knew that was his objective. There are going to be problems on the way, so big deal. So here I go. Listen to this passage, Matthew 16, 21 through 26. For from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For what is profited? He shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange of his soul? For John 17, 4, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Or John 4, 34, Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Or this one in Acts, or, I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles 11, 4 and 5. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, Thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. My point is here that to push ahead in faith means to go contrary to counsel sometimes, means to overcome obstacles, go around obstacles, demolish them, whatever it is. He has an objective and nothing swerves him from it, either opposition or glorious opportunity. There are two things that will get you off the track this year. Obstacles or glorious opportunity. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through about 5. When he talks about afflictions and when he talks about the tempter tempting him. If God gives you an objective in life and you know it's yours from God and you're on a track heading in that direction, pressing toward the mark, there are two things the devil will do. One, he will try to buffet you from the path through opposition of one kind or another. And if that doesn't work, then he'll try to lure you from the path with all kinds of glorious opportunities or tempting things and all like this. He either pushes or pulls. He never lets you alone. Because he tries to keep us off balance. And if he can keep us off balance, a fighter off balance is not really worth much. That's why there is some doubt in some circles as to the last heavyweight fight. Because films have shown that when he threw the punch, this so-called mystery punch, he was off balance when he threw it. The devil will try to get us off balance because, you know, you cannot really land one if you're off balance. So he's either pushing or pulling, never letting us alone. Now, when a person like this gives his mind then to think, he thinks about his objective. Now, he's in direct opposition and directly opposite to the dreamer, to the man of whose thoughts are not concerned with action. Take Dawson Trotman. Was he a man of thoughts? Did he think? Yes. But what did he think about? He was always thinking about how to accomplish the objective. And he'd come up with new ideas and new things, but he was never over here dreaming about things that didn't really relate to the thing that God had given him to do. Edison took money for inventions in small installments so he wouldn't have to think about what to do with all that money. You know that Edison knew that there was temptation here. He was being given a lot of money, but he had a job to do. So what he did, he took this money in very small installments so that there would be no possibility of his getting sidetracked at all and wondering, well, maybe I should make some investments now, become a big investor. The scriptures talk about men with a mission, not these 40 things I dabble at, but this one thing I do. Let's wind up with a little story here. Story you've heard before, but just, I think it's pertinent. When Billy Graham was standing right here, and I was sitting right there, he said, people come to me and they say, that Dawson Trotman, he's got a one-track mind. And Billy said, and I would tell them, thank God, I wish I could get on that same track. He said, here's a man who did not say, these 40 things I dabble at. Here's a man who said, this one thing I do. There are three ways we can destroy our life. One, by doing nothing, having no goal, having no objective, just kind of going through life. Bishop Sheen calls it motion. It's a rocking chair. See, there's movement, but there's no goal. I'm going there. There's just motion, movement. Another is to give myself to a goal, to an objective, and discover at the end of my life that I've given myself to the wrong objective, the wrong thing. And the third thing is to dabble. First here, then there, then the other place. Dabbling. These 40 things I dabble at. Ralph and I were talking about this the other day about a guy that we know. Every time something comes along, he latches onto that and goes with that for a year, maybe. Then something else, and he latches onto that for a year, and then another year, and another year. Well, some guys have more problems with this than others because their minds are very fertile and they take great interest in lots of things. But basically, if we're going to get a job done, and as a concept of a leader of a team, we've got to know where we're going and stick with that thing. Otherwise, I guess nothing will really be done. So the three things, humility, faith, and objectives.